We are going to be starting today a 12-part series on the book of Job that will run right through Christmas. One member of the pastoral staff who shall not be named suggested we entitle the series in Belichick fashion, Do Your Job. That title has mercifully been rejected. And the real title is Trouble with Wisdom. It's Trouble, comma, with Wisdom. And today we'll just be introducing the book by a quick look at the verses Kevin read, 1 through 5. So, as we turn to God's word, let's turn to him in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are grateful for this day with whatever mix of sorrow and joy it brings. We know that it comes from your hand alone. And so we give you good thanks for your providence, which has led us here, and your grace, which sustains us day by day. And as we seek today to meet Job, we do pray you would give us wisdom, that we might begin to understand the great mystery at the heart of this book, and that as we persevere, we might indeed hear your voice. If we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So I have one basic question today in our brief sermon, and that is, do you want to get to know Job? Do you want to get to know Job? Because as I said, this series is going to go through all the way to Christmas, so I certainly hope the answer is yes. And as we look at these first few verses, it certainly seems like a promising relationship. This is a guy we really do want to get to know. We might have a little misgiving at first that he comes from the land of Uz, and so he's not an Israelite, but it's pretty clear as the story goes on that the God in view, the God Job serves, is in fact the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the covenant Lord of Israel, and ultimately God of the nations. So he's a foreigner from the perspective of the Israelites, but it's clear that God is at work in his life. So that's a good thing, somebody you want to get to know a little better. Secondly, not that this should sway you unduly, but he's rich. The numbers might not mean much to you, and they don't frankly mean a lot to me, but I'm thinking 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, et cetera, are pretty considerable holdings for a man of that era. And we have this confirmed when it says he's the greatest of all the people of the East. From Israel's perspective, everybody pretty much out there is in the East, and so Job's the greatest of them all. And he's not only rich, he's an influential guy. He's a big man in his community, somebody who'd be good to know. We learn later in Job that he is involved in judging various cases that arise in the community, and he always does it with justice. Furthermore, he's generous. He's a philanthropist in his native land, always willing to share what he has with others. And finally, he is, at least for the time being, a family man, deeply concerned with the welfare of his children. So just go through the checklist of the kind of people you like to be around, the kind of people who make you feel good. Job really ticks all the boxes. And the most important thing for us as we consider meeting Job long term and going through the book together is in verse 1, where it says he was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, this is just at one level one more reason to like Job, to want to get to know him, but it goes deeper for the story as a whole. And so we want to think about this in a little more detail for a bit. The word translated blameless could also be rendered sound or whole or even healthy. And this indicates that Job is not a double-minded person. He's not a hypocrite. What you see is what you get. He's transparent. He's honest. And in that sense, he is blameless. But it's not only his inner disposition that lines up with what God wants. It says he's also upright. And he does right by his neighbors. And as we get to chapter 29, towards the end of the book, we're going to see Job saying all the things he does that constitute good dealings with his neighbors. And so he's upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. And lest you think that this is perhaps someone close to Job who wrote up the story and we can't trust it, God himself is going to testify to Job's righteousness, his uprightness. He's going to tell Satan and Job's friends at the end that Job is a good guy. He's an upright man. Now, there are two ways we could misunderstand Job's blamelessness and uprightness, and so I want to deal with that here for a moment. Two ways we could go astray, two dangers we need to be aware of. Some might imagine that Job is, what we might say, absolutely perfect and independently righteous. That's one way we can misunderstand Job. We say he's a good guy, and we could think of that as if he were a good guy who somehow independently had a claim on God because of his homegrown righteousness, that he's got God over a barrel by all the good things he's done, or that in his case, the scales of good out-tip the scales of evil. Now, thankfully, Job himself doesn't think in this way. He's a man of faith, first and foremost. And that's why that idea of fearing God is a critical part of the description of Job. He's not independently righteous. He doesn't come up with his goodness on his own. He is ever and always trusting in God. He knows everything he has comes from God, and that will become evident as you read through the text week by week. Furthermore, he is well aware of his sin. He is a generally sound person. He is blameless in that sense. He is indeed upright in his dealings, but he recognizes that sin is in the world. That's why he sacrifices on behalf of his children. And later on in the narrative, we'll see that he is aware of his own sin and his need for forgiveness. And so when we look at the big picture, when we get to theological bedrock, Job will confess, and we want to confess along with him, that he is saved by grace, just like everyone else, ultimately through the blood of Christ, which will emerge later in history, but works forwards and backwards to cover all sins. And so we might want to say that Job is relatively and dependently righteous. Whatever good he's done, whatever goodness he has, he knows it comes from God, and he's happy to acknowledge that. But the second danger is equally troublesome and will, in fact, really hamper our understanding of the book of Job. And that is for us to assume that his relative righteousness counts for nothing, that it's irrelevant to what follows. And so somebody could approach the book of Job with this attitude: we're all sinful, we all deserve to suffer, and therefore whatever happens to Job, he really merits. It seems like a perfectly orthodox theological thing to say. The problem is it's going to ruin, as we'll see, your understanding of what the author of Job is seeking to communicate. Now, again, there are lots of manifestations of this type of theology. Perhaps the best one comes in Alexander Solzhenitsyn's The Gulag Archipelago, a story some of you may be familiar with. Solzhenitsyn was being operated on by a doctor, Boris Kornfeld, who had converted to Christianity. And it turns out that right after he operated on Solzhenitsyn, he was executed. And so the words that follow hung heavily on Solzhenitsyn's mind for the rest of his life. And here's what Kornfeld said: "And on the whole, do you know, I've become convinced that there's no punishment that comes to us in this life on earth which is undeserved. Superficially, it can have nothing to do with what we're guilty of in actual fact, but if you go over your life with a fine-tooth comb and ponder it deeply, you'll always be able to hunt down that transgression of yours for which you have now received this blow." Well, that's some very deep thoughts, very Russian. If you know your Russian literature, that's as Russian as it gets. And I don't want to deny that that helped Solzhenitsyn reckon with some of the horrors he had experienced and repent from his sins. The problem is that if you absolutize that sort of a view, if you say everything you did and everything you suffer you directly deserve, you're going to fundamentally misunderstand the book of Job, which we take to be divine revelation. The story hinges on the fact that Job suffers without a cause that can be known by humans. That's just the reality. You just can't know why Job suffers. Dave Horn's going to begin to explore that next week. We'll have the introduction of the Satan figure, but even that's not going to be a real explanation because we're still left with the question of why does God permit this? Right? And so from a human standpoint, there's going to be an absence of a connection between what Job has done and what Job is experiencing. Well, we started talking about Job's blamelessness and uprightness, and now we found ourselves drawn towards the theme of suffering. And so really, we now have to ask that question again. Do you want to get to know Job, really, now that you remember where this story is going to head? I mean, at first, he looked like Mr. Right or Mr. Righteous. Just anyone would want to meet him. But now we know he's going to suffer. And let's face it, it's hard to get to know, it's hard to be with people who are suffering. We don't like to do that, even if it's just on the pages of a book or in the cinema. It's uncomfortable to see these people's physical affliction and weakness, right? It just kind of creeps us out. I think largely because it reminds us of times we have suffered, or it makes us fear what might happen to us should events, as it were, turn against us. So we don't like to see their physical affliction. Suffering people often complain a lot, right? Go visit your great aunt in the nursing home, and what, she's complaining about her corns and her back, and they're taking her clothes, and just a lot of complaining. So it's uncomfortable to see their physical condition. It's uncomfortable to listen to their complaining. In general, suffering people bring us down, and so we tend to avoid them. Right? It's the easiest solution. It's just not to connect, because our happiness is central, and who are they to take us away from that? And so why voluntarily come here week by week till Christmas to hear about Job? Well, I got five reasons, and I'm not going to ball my hand into a fist like Lucy, but I do have, in fact, have five reasons why this is a relationship well worth pursuing. Reason one, the book of Job is an incredible adventure. I mean, it really is. Now, if you know a little bit about Job, you might be tempted, if you were indiscreet, to raise your hand at this point and say, wait a second, this guy is going to spend 40 chapters on an ash heap arguing with his friends. And that is, in fact, the plot of the book. So do you really want to do that? Well, yes, he doesn't physically travel much, but it is that proverbial journey through his soul. It has passion befitting an opera, and rising levels of tension that would rival the greatest drama you've ever read. Insults, accusations, some sarcasm. There's just incredible emotional tension as Job and his friends work through his troubling situation. The discussion that they have, meanwhile, will take us to desert wastelands, to mountains, to the uttermost bounds of the cosmos, and even beyond, to an unseen realm of terrifying evil and incomparable goodness. It really is a remarkable book. And I'd urge you, don't just come week by week. Read the book for yourself. We've got 12 sermons to work with, but we can't even begin to do justice to the majesty of this book. It is absolutely spectacular, and you need to experience it for yourself. So I'd invite you to begin, even today, reading through this magnificent book, because it is an incredible adventure. Related to that is reason two. The book of Job will push you to the limits of human understanding. One of the absolutely critical themes that permeates the book of Job is that human reason has its boundaries. There are just some things we can't know. That's going to turn out to be a good thing, but it's going to be a hard battle to get there. Job's friends assume that the world can make perfect sense to us, that everything works on clearly articulated principles of sin and retribution. You do this and you get this in return. It's as balanced as a well-accounted firm. It's, everything adds up. And his friends can even quote the Bible often to that effect, that what's happening to you, Job, must make sense, and it must make sense in the sense that you have sinned and God is punishing you, because that's the way it is. Job, however, will confront us with a limit situation, a place where the normal ways of understanding life no longer apply. As I've said, much of the book of Job will allude to traditional themes of wisdom, particularly those found in the book of Proverbs. And of course, Job can't contradict Proverbs because it's all the will of God. It's all the word of God, I should say. But the problem is that those Proverbs don't apply in Job's particular case. Yes, it's true that in general, if you're hardworking, if you're diligent, if you're honest, God will prosper you. And in general, if you're lazy and cursing others and you're a bad worker, trouble's going to follow. But it is not inevitably so. Solomon never thought it was. He was giving general guidelines which tend to work out in the world around us. But there's a trouble with wisdom when it's deployed unwisely. You can have a wonderful medicine, but if it's given to treat the wrong disease, it's going to be ineffective. And this is, in fact, what's going to be the case with Job's friends, as Kevin is going to articulate in a couple weeks' time. They've got the right medicine, but the wrong disease. And so trying to use ordinary, everyday wisdom to address Job's situation is like trying to use the ordinary laws of physics in a black hole. They just don't work there. The ordinary laws of physics don't apply in a black hole situation, nor do the ordinary laws of sin and retribution work in the black hole of Job's apparently senseless suffering. God understands what's going on, but that's a long way from saying that we do. Reason three, it's good to learn to be a compassionate listener. There are a lot of suffering people out there, and there are a lot of suffering people in here. We know about Harvey and Irma. They grabbed the headlines for weeks, and dozens of people were killed. Well, last week I was speaking at a relief organization, and I was very moved by the stories coming out of all over the places this group MedAir serves, but one story from South Sudan struck me in particular. Two heroic African workers waited for miles and miles through knee-deep swamp to deliver cholera medicine to a people group there. A cholera epidemic which had claimed 500 lives. Did you hear about that? Did it make any headlines? No. It's just another day in South Sudan. 60 maybe in Harvey, dozens with Irma, and it's tragic, and it was right to focus our attention there. But there's suffering all over that we never even hear about. In our own church, week by week, year by year, I look at each face, and each one I know, I can think of the suffering you've endured one way or another, greater or lesser, but it's a church, like every church, which is in many ways full of pain. But the worst thing about suffering tends to be the isolation it brings. I spoke a moment ago about this group MedAir that I've dealt with, and their medical director actually lives up in New Hampshire, a friend of mine named Wendy. And last year I had her come to my class at Gordon Conwell and James to talk about some of the work she had done over the years. And one of those things was addressing the Ebola crisis in Liberia, Sierra Leone, over there in West Africa. And it turns out we had a student there from Liberia. And he said something that really, really stuck with me. He said, he's so glad that you, Wendy, you and your people came because it showed us we weren't forgotten. So it wasn't the physical healing, though that was important. What really struck this student was that we weren't forgotten. We were connected. People didn't forget about us because suffering brings isolation. Even sadder in some ways was the story reported by another MedAir worker of a remote Afghan house he visited just up in mountain areas where you don't know how anything could survive, let alone humans. But as my friend was getting ready to go back down the mountain on this precipitous road, young Afghan man, adolescent, looked at him and said, "I just feel so alone. I just feel so alone." He's grateful for that little bit of contact he had with the outside world, but his suffering had left him isolated. And Job is going to feel isolated. Most everyone turns their back on him. Job's friends, they come. They sit with him in silence. They weep with him. But they're there. Now, once they open their mouth, things quickly go south. And that's when they get into trouble. And isn't that true for us all? But again, as Kevin's going to reinforce, they at least try. And the real tragedy of Job is most everybody else just goes away. And so sitting week by week with Job on the page may begin to help you to develop those inner disciplines so that you can sit with your neighbor in the hospital room, right? In their time of grief, that you'll learn not to run away, but to become a compassionate listener. Reason four is not very far behind. Talked about being a compassionate listener, but let's face it, you may find yourself on the ash heap with Job right now or at some point in the future. Now, I recognize Job is an extreme case. He is extremely righteous, and he has extreme suffering that is extremely difficult to understand, that the cause and effect are just infinitely removed from one another. And I recognize that with us, it's more of a mixed bag. Most of the trouble I find in my life, I'm going to go the way of Solzhenitsyn. I probably do deserve it, frankly. Some of it, maybe not, but there's a lot that I do deserve. We're neither so good as Job, nor are we so stricken. Nonetheless, the book of Job has maintained its power over the millennia because we do know that it makes sense to speak of unjust suffering. We do know that some things confront us and they just don't make sense. We can't understand it. Trouble is the king of hunters. Might take him a while, but sooner or later he will track you down. And Job can help prepare you for that. Not because you're going to get easy answers to your suffering. When we get to the end of the book, you're going to have to decide whether you think God's response to Job constitutes an answer or not. I'll tip you off. I think it's the greatest chapter perhaps in all of Scripture. But it's not perhaps what you're going to expect. Nonetheless, there's something precious about the fact that the Bible acknowledges our perplexity and our feelings of alienation from one another and even at times from God himself. It's good to know that someone else has been there. And that brings us to our final reason, that if you are willing to persevere with Job week by week as you read, as you hear the sermons, you'll reap a great reward in the end. But as the old spiritual goes, you got to go through to get through. You got to go through to get through. I remember my mind turns, as it often does, to Tolkien. Remember the beginning of The Hobbit? He's going to go on an adventure. Tolkien writes, "He may have lost the neighbor's respect, but he gained, well, you'll see whether he gained anything in the end." That is, if you finish reading the story. And you might be tempted to just, well, can't we just skip over that? All the bad stuff? Isn't that what church is about? Just can't we just jump right to the good things? It's a long way to Christmas. And that's the American way. I'll confess, when I'm watching a film on Amazon Prime or whatever and time is running out or I'm just kind of bored with it, I'll stop it. And you're thinking, you're a horrible person. You fast forward to the end. No, I'm worse. I go to Wikipedia and just read what happened. And that's a horrible thing to do, isn't it? You know, it's even in just this small area of film watching, there's something wrong about skipping ahead and then saying, well, I know it all. And it's the same with the book of Job. There is hope that emerges in those final chapters, but it's a hard-won hope. And you got to go through to get through. The final chapters of Job are as awe-inspiring and majestic as anything in Scripture. For good reason, they're going to be at the heart of our Advent celebrations this year. But if you don't feel Job's pain and perplexity as he endures his suffering, as he debates with his friends, you'll never really get God's response in the end. But if you make it there, you'll hear the voice of God Almighty himself. We need to sit with Job and his friends as they speak their way into silence if we want to genuinely hear God's voice. Chelsea will be examining that once we hit December. So that's where we're headed. Straight towards a good man on an ash heap of trouble. So I ask it again, do you want to meet Job? There's a lot of trouble in the world, and so thinking about this, we could do three things with it, all of which are valid in their place when it comes to church and trouble. First of all, we can go around the problems, right? Just forget about them for a while. And again, I'm not saying that's a bad thing altogether. We sometimes need to take a break from our suffering and our weariness and the things that just oppress us day by day and let go and thank God for his goodness and praise him and hope for the future. Right? That's surely not a bad thing. Right? Think of the African-American worship experience, which is exuberant and long and dramatic and often emerges precisely in cases of great suffering. And church was that one place where you could go and be free before God and with one another. So you can go around your troubles. Secondly, you can go over them. And what I mean by that is you kind of take a bird's eye view of your troubles and locate them within the big purposes of God, creation, sin, redemption, etc. That's probably mostly, I suspect, what we do in this church. We're not a toss all your troubles aside and just happy, clappy kind of place. We're a little more sober-minded than that. But I tend to think what we want to do is kind of hover over our troubles and get some perspective on them. So it makes a little more sense and it doesn't hurt quite so much. And that, again, is a perfectly valid thing to do, to back off, back up, and see where our troubles fit in the big scheme of life. But the problem is, I think you can readily see, is if that's all we ever do in church, go around or go over our troubles, it can leave us with a nagging doubt. We might wonder if God can really be there for us in our troubles. We might start to wonder if suffering, some suffering at least, is just too much for God to handle. It's a no-go zone for divine providence. Well, that would be a cold comfort, wouldn't it? And a poor excuse for genuine faith. And summarize it, what's the point? What's the point of church if we're just going to come and lie to each other and say that everything's fine all the time? And trust me, there's plenty of worship, particularly contemporary worship, which will do just that. And the better you are at putting on the facade, the more successful you're going to be in that sort of environment. And inside, you'll be aching and confused, but outside, you'll look fine, because that's what we're taught to do. As I said, what's the point of that? If our God can't speak into our troubles, if he can't go through it with us through his word, what kind of a faith do we have? What kind of witness are we offering to the world around us? So sometimes you can't go around your troubles, you can't go over them, you got to go right through them. And in this case, it means sitting with a profoundly suffering person, Job, observing that process, even if no explanation is ultimately offered besides the promise of God's presence. So do you want to get to know Job? I hope you do, and I hope you'll join us on that journey. Let's pray. Lord, we do give you thanks for Job. We do thank you for his faith. We thank you for his uprightness. We thank you for his kindness and his generosity. And we thank you that he endured through his suffering. As painful as it was, as ugly as the discussion gets, you were supervising all of that. And we know that you're with us in our troubles as well. And so we pray that you would give us the discipline and the commitment to bear our souls before you and one another, to bear our souls to your word, to walk with Job, to sit with him, to listen to him, and in so doing, Lord, to ultimately hear from you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.